My name is Derek Bates. I've had the privilege of working with David for a number of years, so it's a real privilege for me to be here with you. And I'm grateful for him. I'm grateful for this opportunity. I'm grateful for the chief shepherd that we all serve together. And tonight I'll be preaching out of Mark chapter 6. It's a long text, I promise. This is one of three messages tonight. We're going to try to keep all of them short. Okay, so here we go. Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 7. And Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, bag, money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out, proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah, and others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles, the military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give to you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and said, and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard this, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus, told him all that they had done and taught, and he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. They said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. They took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of the fish as well. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Let's pray. Our great God, be kind to show us wonderful things in your law. Press them into reality in our hearts. Bear fruit there for your glory, for our good, and for the good of others. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A lot of amazing things in this very long text. That's what you're thinking. That's a very long text. Lots of really remarkable things. And one of the most remarkable things to me about this text is how prevalent unbelief is from beginning to end. I didn't even read the first six verses of the chapter, which starts with Jesus going to his hometown where he's rejected. So he's rejected at home. He encounters unbelief there. And then you go on to powerful King Herod, who knows about Jesus and has John's regular testimony and still fails to believe. And it ends with his own disciples, who are with them every day. And we're told they don't understand either. They have hard hearts. And what's striking to me is in all these cases, they were so close. They were right there. They had front row seats to the life and ministry of Jesus. And somehow they struggled to see just how great, how good, how utterly trustworthy Jesus is. And that raises a question for me, maybe not you, but I think it should. If they couldn't see when they were right there, how can we see here and now? And how can we possibly help others see and believe as well? Well, part of this is that the biggest problem isn't distance. It's not mileage or millennia. The biggest problem, it's darkness or dullness of heart. In verse 52, sort of sums that up. They did not understand because their hearts were hardened. Dull understanding, hard hearts. And that's why ministers of the gospel regularly pray for soft hearts and sharp minds. It reminds me of a young man I knew years ago when I was working at Pitt, who he was meeting with a mentor kind of person. And this mentor kind of person approached him and asked, like, would you possibly be interested in ministry? And this young student that I knew replied, like, maybe, but, you know, I've always had other things in mind. I feel like God's maybe calling me to harder things. Maybe ministry's not hard enough. And this mentor of mine's like, ministry's impossible. Because you're working with hard hearts and darkened minds. And tonight we see the extent, I believe, to which Mark goes to make clear to us how good a king, how good a shepherd King Jesus is, and how we can believe in him. So tonight, very simple, we're going to see the king and ask, what's it look like to serve him? And we start by seeing the king. And again, I didn't read the first six verses. I read enough, but Jesus is home in Nazareth and gets rejected there. And I'm sure it hurts. Mark doesn't do any kind of psychological analysis. He just always moves on to the next thing. Everything's immediate. But what's really cool about what happens in Mark is Jesus gets rejected in Nazareth, and the next thing he does is he expands the mission. He sends out his disciples. That's his response. And that really, I think, radical moment of expanding the mission in this count is rather rudely interrupted, I don't know if you notice, rudely interrupted by this really strange account about Herod. Why in the world do we get all these verses about Herod? Like, that scene about Herod reads like a Game of Thrones episode. It's just wild, crazy, like, where did this come from? And it's right in the middle of this expansion of Jesus' mission, right? And the question is, why is this here right now? And I think there's lots of different reasons why Mark puts these accounts together. But one of them, I believe, is because Mark wants us to get a really good look at King Jesus. And he's doing it by comparison. Sometimes you need comparison to get clarity. It reminds me of a scene from an old Tim Burton movie, Big Fish. This is 20 years ago. It's a lovely film if you haven't seen it. Ed Bloom is this lovely character and protagonist. He's trying to win the love of Sandra. Sandra's in college, and to get her attention, to win her affection, he basically litters the entire lawn outside of her dorm with daffodils, and he tells her that he had to call everyone in 5 states to do so. But at that moment, Sandra's fiance, Don, shows up. Don is a bully, and he's angry about this. And Sandra basically makes Ed promise that he won't retaliate or fight, which Ed does. Don is not nearly so understanding, and he takes advantage of the situation, and he beats Ed mercilessly. And in a voiceover, we hear a much older version of Ed explain, "While I took the beating of a lifetime, it was Don Price who was ultimately defeated." Sandra sees what's happening here below her dorm window. She sees this contrast in character before her very eyes, and she suddenly yells out, "Don, I will never marry you." It's good, right? Yeah, he's almost a stranger, and I prefer him to you. It's good, right? Sometimes you need comparison to see clearly. And here, with this comparison between Herod and Jesus, we see King Jesus more clearly. Let's talk about character. This is Herod Antipas, or Antipas. I'm from the South. I don't know how to pronounce anything. This is not the Herod that tried to kill the infant Jesus. This is another Herod. But we have plenty of information here to figure out what kind of character he is. He's in an illicit marriage, having seduced his brother's wife. It's an awkward Thanksgiving dinner, right? He had just previously, to enter into this relationship, divorced the princess of Nabatea, which was a province really close by. That's a pretty awkward political alliance going on there. Herodias has a nasty, nasty grudge with John the Baptist, who's called them out on this behavior. She is an uncommonly bad woman. And Herod's trying to walk the thin line between all this. He somehow respects, maybe is amused by John, is trying to protect John from his wife, and at the same time does not have the moral conviction to liberate John. And a couple of things here conspire in the end. He loses his head. Not John. John loses his head too. But he loses his head when his daughter dances. There's some weird, unhealthy, sensuous stuff going on here. And then we see his cowardly weakness when he fears the opinion of others more than being swayed by his own convictions. He gives way. And what we have here is not a ruler, but someone who's ruled. Someone who's ruled by their sensuality and by their fear. And then you contrast that with Jesus. Jesus just rejected in his hometown, who just lost his cousin. John is his cousin, right? It's a family member, who expands the ministry. And in other words, this is a no good, very bad day part of life in some ways for Jesus, maybe. And he just perseveres. And he receives his men back from this period of mission, and they are excited about all the wonderful things that have happened. They're also utterly exhausted. The text tells us they don't have time to eat. And so Jesus, in care for them, is like, let's go on a retreat. He initiates a retreat. Let's regroup. He's going to give them rest. He's going to give them refreshment. And their fame makes it impossible. By the time they get there, everybody else has beat them there. And Jesus, with his men, exhausted, weary, having his plans for vacation interrupted, hungry, tired, responds how? I mean, how do you respond in a situation like that? He responds with compassion. Jesus, in other words, just in this brief look, is utterly resilient. When there's rejection, he perseveres for the good of others. And utterly caring, determined to care for his people. It's beautiful, right? And let's talk about the nature of their care. We see that in sort of the banquets that they throw. Herod's having a banquet, and it's a banquet that's all about himself, about his prestige, about his pleasure. It's evident in the nature of what goes on in this banquet that he doesn't care about justice, he doesn't care about people, he's about being entertained, makes some hasty pledges and oaths there. Not a lot of political wisdom, even worldly wisdom. One of the interesting things about Herod, perhaps this whole affair, is it may have happened in the palace in the city that he built on a Jewish cemetery. Now, if you're charged with overseeing a group of people, you probably want to be near those people. But if you want to keep them away, especially devout Jews, the way to do it is to build your palace on their cemetery. In other words, everything about this scene and this banquet screams extravagance and separateness. He throws a banquet that's all about himself, that's about himself and for himself. Jesus, conversely, on this mountain plain, is throwing a banquet too for a bunch of people, for sheep that he cares for. Told in verse 34, he sees them, he recognizes their need, and out of compassion, he acts like a shepherd. He begins first to teach them, because he recognizes their need is not just for food, but for instruction, for guidance, for wisdom, for grace, for truth, to protect them. And then we see that he feeds their bodies and provides for them as well. And when the disciples get impatient or too practical, he charges them. Part of your job is also to care. And he wants to see his disciples step into this ministry of care. They have no idea the extent to which the authority given by Jesus enables them to care. They're super excited about all the super spiritual stuff they just did. They were casting out demons and preaching the gospel a few minutes ago. And confronted with this hungry people, they're like, what do we do? Send them away. It's very interesting, I think. Yeah, I appreciate you laughing. I think it's funny, too. But using the means that they have, Jesus supernaturally breaks, prays, gives, and it's reminiscent. I don't know what people were thinking exactly at that time. Mark tends not to speculate or tell us these things. He's very terse. But somebody there should have seen and thought, God fed his people in the wilderness miraculously. And someone should have seen and thought of something like Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 22 and following, where God says, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, and I have spoken. And what Jesus is doing here on this mountain is showing that he is the shepherd prince, the shepherd king. The great shepherd king who cares for the weak, who protects and provides for them. So he cares. And then lastly, let's consider their clout, the power of these two men. Herod definitely has some. He has personnel. He has garrison. He has some judicial power. But the reality, once you start poking around, is a little more interesting. We're told elsewhere he's ruler of a tetrarch. A tetrarch is like a quarter of a kingdom. He's got a little bit of land. He's got a little bit of authority. He's got a little bit. And as I mentioned earlier, he's actually living in fear of the neighbor Nabatea. How many of you ever heard of the land of Nabatea? Like almost no one. Like, yeah, you're probably a professional Bible nerd. It's this tiny little province. But if things go bad there, then Rome's all over him. He knows he's living on thin ice. And it's true. Like, he's not in this position for very long. As far as kings go, he's almost a phony king, a bit of a poser, and he's on thin ice, and it doesn't last for very long. Jesus, on the other hand, would never be mistaken for a worldly king, and yet just some of the things he does in this text are utterly amazing. 3 a.m., and take a little night stroll across the water, walking on the sea. The text tells us he intends to pass them by. I always find it humorous. I don't know what he was intending to do. Just humble his disciples, freak them out. I don't know what he's trying to do. But that language, both those two things in the text sort of stands out. No one walks on the water or walks in the water except the great sovereign creator. And the Psalms allude to that. But the language of passing by is something that doesn't show up very much and does show up in the book of Exodus, where God took his specially chosen servant Moses and hid him in a cleft of the rock and passed by that Moses might see some little bit of his glory. And the disciples see a little bit of Jesus' glory right here. And they have no idea what to do with it. They're utterly terrified. This is what we get here at the end, that Jesus is revealing just a little bit of his greatness. He is the great God come in the flesh. And so when you put it all together, this comparison, what do we have? Herod is a maybe phony king with limited power. Jesus is master of the universe. So very great. Herod is sensuous and cowardly and weak. Jesus is resilient and caring and sacrificial and compassionate. Herod cares for himself and keeps folks at a distance. Jesus cares and protects and provides for his sheep. So we've seen the comparison. What kind of king do you want? What kind of king do you want? We do get to make a choice. We usually choose ourselves, frankly. Sometimes we opt for some other temporary pseudo-king. But no one compares to Jesus. No one ever has. No one ever will. No one is as great. No one is as good. And it's important once you see it to hang on to it and try to never ever forget it. This is a king you can believe in. Let's talk for just a minute now. I promise the second point's not as long as the first. What it looks like to be in the king's service. That's important because he's a king. And being in the service of Jesus is nothing like being in the service of Herod. And one of the first indications you get in the text that it's different is how Jesus wants us to share this. See it in verses 12 and 13. With the mere fact, he sends the disciples out. This is not something exclusive for a few chosen people. He wants people to know him and share in the benefits. That's why he sends his disciples out to begin with. He wants people to hear the truth, know the truth, be changed by the grace of the good news of the gospel, and come to know him and to know his benefits. And here in the text, it's the disciples that are sent out, and this is an ordination service. So, yes, we are sending David out. But this is where I feel like as a pastor, it's my job to remind us that if you're a Christian, this is applicable to us all. It's applicable to us all. We're a kingdom of priests. We're all called to represent the great king to a needy world. And David is being ordained into ministry, and that's not so that he could do ministry for you in your stead. He is being called to do ministry to you and with you. He's being called to do ordained ministry in order to equip you to do ministry. I didn't make that up. That's Apostle Paul, by the way. So we're all called to share in this great work of making the good news of Jesus known to the world. And it's lovely work. So good. And it involves service. Not just sharing the good news, but service as well. And I think you just see, Jesus may have been doing all kinds of things pedagogically, psychologically to his disciples when he said, you give them something to eat. Like, I want to know what Jesus' face looked like at the moment. Just like, I don't know, I'm just curious. You give them something to eat. But I think at least it's a clear indication that Jesus is determined to involve us in his work. All right, he could fix everything right now if he wanted to. Good. He chooses to involve us in his work because it's good for the world and because it's good for us, because our participation is good for our restoration. And each of us has a flock. I don't know who your flock are. I was telling some men earlier, like, I don't even know where I am. I'm not from the Northeast. I don't know who your flock is. I don't know what your 5 and 2 is, but I know you have a people, and I know you have a 5 and 2. And the questions then become a little different. The people around you that God's entrusted to your care, when you see them and see their need, do you respond like Jesus responds? Because when he sees them, he has compassion. And do you believe that King Jesus can do great things for others through you and your simple 5 loaves and 2 fish? Because I'm convinced he's called each of us to it. I really am. It's natural for us to be like the disciples. Send them off, fend for themselves. But the good news here is actually, it's not all up to you. All you've got to do is invite people to come in, because there's plenty of Jesus to go around. And we get to serve them, him. There's plenty of him to go around. I do want to be honest. I've known Dave for a long time, and I think David would say that I've always been honest about ministry with him. Yeah, thank you. Which is to say, like, just because something is simple doesn't mean it's easy. And ministry is hard, and I think you get it here. Ministry is exhausting. The needs never end, and they seldom come at a convenient time. And you have your own needs. And sometimes your 5 loaves and 2 fish don't seem adequate for others, or for yourself. And that's why we're so often slow to serve. That's why we're quick to send others away. Because we think if we step into these needs, we're going to die. I just don't have it in me. I don't have enough. I'm not enough. In other words, it's really easy to live like Jesus doesn't know my need or the needs around me. It's really easy to live like Jesus is distant or Jesus lacks resources. We forget that he is the great shepherd who cares for us, who cares for his flock. And we forget that I myself am not supposed to be the chief shepherd. It's not me. I serve the chief shepherd. I have a chief shepherd. I'm not the chief shepherd. I have one and he has me. It's why it's so very important, friends, that we see him clearly for who he is, the great king and the great shepherd. And seeing that helps so much, and it helps us do the last thing we really need to do, which is stay near to him. The last question here is, how do you stay near to a king? Kings don't tend to grant access. But it's really clear that Jesus wants us. He wants us near. He wants us with him. And it's not super clear in this text, but Jesus, like his cousin John, is going to die innocent at the hands of a cowardly king. Unlike John, Jesus is the great king who walks on water. Jesus doesn't have to die. Jesus chooses to die. He chooses to die to reconcile us to God, that we might be near him, that we might be with him, that we might belong to him. And so our service to Jesus is to be always lived near to him, to the one who loves us and gave himself for us and is willing and able to provide for us. It's only when we stay near him that we can actually do what we're called to do in his service, which is to serve and share in such a way that we show the world what Jesus is really like. So that's what we're called to do. Show the world what Jesus is really like in our words and in our actions. And as we stay near to the great shepherd king, we make that clear. We make it clear that he's a better king than any other king, better than me, better than you. His service is a better service, better for you, better for the world. And when you see him, you're quick to resign your office and you will follow this great shepherd king anywhere. Let's pray together. A good Lord Jesus, we thank you that when you see need, your heart goes out toward it. And we thank you tonight that part of your answer to the world's great need is to call men, to study your word, and to share the good news of it with the lost. Lord, we pray that you'd make clear to us just how great and good you are. Help our vision of you to be always honest and true and good, that we might live faithfully for you and toward the good of others. And we pray that as both everyday sons and daughters of the great king and as those that are especially called servants of the king. We ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus.